that that new clock on the wall says it's time for us to get started. So we're going to do that. We are getting a good start, just now getting a good start on this quarter. Had an excellent class on Sunday. If you were not able to be here, you missed out on some good discussion. A number of our folks in the audience added tremendously to the class. And again, you know my teaching style. If you have something to say, I want to see your hand up in there. Now, I may have to finish a thought before I get to you, but I will get to you. So we want to kind of continue on. I want to back up just a tiny bit, not a whole lot, because we've got plenty to deal with now. One of the things that we closed out on last week was the names of the devil. And we have seen things like Satan. And literally that means adversary. That's an interesting thing there. We see Beelzebub, that's used about 7 times in the New Testament, and it means Lord of the dung or filth. Boy, you know, that's a terrible name to be strapped with. But then, well, we're dealing with the devil right now. Prince of this world, why? Because we allow him to be a prince of the world. Not because he really has power. It literally means ruler of this world. People allow that. And of course, we see the serpent. Of course, we're introduced to that in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. It's used 9 times in the scriptures. Then they list a couple more. We talked about Lucifer. That is not applicable to Satan. It applies to the Babylonian king of that day and age. And his mannerisms may be well in the line of, if you will, Satan, the devil, and all that. But it was really applied to the Babylonian king. And then we notice they put in one here, adversary. Well, that's not really a name. It is a descriptive of who he is and what he is. In fact, it only occurs one time, and we know where that is in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Note, and what we'll do is we'll back up just a little bit to verse 6. He says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, here's verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So I want to take just a moment and look at that word adversary. And when you go to the original Koine Greek language, what you find is that it is really a conjunction, if you will, a joining of 2 words in the Greek language. The first is anti. You hear that in the word itself. It's antitikos. And you hear the word anti in there. And what an anti is, what we think in terms when you're thinking about something along the lines of antivirus. It's pushing against the virus, isn't it? It's opposed to that virus. Well, here that word is opposed. It works right in there. It's an opponent. Now, the second word in this conjunction of 2 words is didache. And it is actually a feminine noun. I have to think like that because we don't do that in the English language. We don't have feminine and masculine nouns. But they do in the Greek, Koine Greek. It's a feminine noun that means literally to be right or just. Think about being right, righteous, or justified. So when you see this word adversary, what is being said here is the devil is an opponent pushing against, opposed to that which is right and just. What is right, good, and holy in this world. And so that's all it means. It's not really a name of the devil. Any thoughts before we go on and get back into the heart of our lesson? Okay. We did mention, of course, last Sunday, and I thought this is something for us to at least to consider, and especially if you weren't able to be here Sunday morning, you were out of town or something. We have, unfortunately, I think, not necessarily intentionally, but we have allowed the idea of the devil becoming mythological, that he doesn't really and truly exist. That somehow Satan is not real. And what I referenced back to was probably showing my age, and that's fine. But you go back in time, and I remember growing up as a kid watching cartoons. Saturday morning was my morning. Man, I love cartoons. One of the things that you oftentimes saw was a portrayal of the devil as being this little guy in a red suit, horns on his head, pointed tail, and with a pitchfork. And somewhere back down the line, in fact, I did a little bit more research on that. This even goes way back to the 14 and 1500s of a being a person in like a suit, if you will, with the horns and all this. And they made it a lot nicer looking by the time we got to my age in cartoons, because they actually didn't want to scare kids half to death. But maybe they should have tried to scare kids half to death. But the point being is so many people now in the religious world simply do not believe that the devil exists. That Jesus was just using this kind of terminology and saying these things in order to keep people in line. And what a sad state of affairs that is, because honestly, folks, Jesus talked about the devil. And if that's all he was doing, then we can't trust anything else Jesus said. It becomes a very dangerous thing. So let's now look at the idea of how Satan is introduced. He's introduced in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to turn over there for just a moment. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but we know the story of Genesis chapter 3. And he's introduced in verse 1. My pages are sticking together. Bear with me a second. There we go. In chapter 3 and verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So let's just stop there. And what did he start out with, by the way? Lies. That's what it really boils down to. The serpent, the devil, being emblematic here of the serpent, or serpent being emblematic of the devil, was started out from the very beginning. Notice that he was more cunning. That is, that he was crafty. He knew what he was about to do. He understood that God had given Adam and Eve free will, choice to make their decisions. And so he goes at it from the standpoint of saying, well, hasn't God said you can eat of every tree of the garden? And Eve initially starts out exactly every tree except. So she does what's right here. The problem is, she says, lest we die. And of course, Satan comes back, the serpent comes back and said, you will not surely die. See how simple, one simple word in a sentence can alter it. I can remember on numerous occasions, as I was finishing up like a bulletin article or something like that, I'd be going through there and I'd be reading it. I went, whoa, I don't think I really meant to say that. I think I better put the word not in, or I better take the word out, because it completely altered what I was trying to get across. You know, in some cases, it can actually look like you are advocating sin if you're not careful. By making sure, proofreading, make sure you got every word properly put in place. Or if you have an extra one, you better pull it out, because it can alter everything. Well, that's what he did. That's how this all started. But understanding that, think about John 8 for man, I'm having a hard time tonight. John 8:44. I'm going to let Mike finish the class for me here in a minute. I'm stumbling over my words. John 8:44. What did what did Jesus say about Satan? Well, he said a couple of things, but one of them was he was a murderer. Mm-hmm. Boy, that's a hard word, isn't it? You think about the implications of that. That takes life, human life away. You don't, you know, killing in and of itself, this is not the word that is being used here. It is the word murder, which means an unlawful taking of a life. It's not talking about the government that exercises, in criminal justice system, punishment by death. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about somebody defending their own life or the life of their family member. This is talking about somebody who willfully takes the life of somebody else. Willfully takes the life of somebody else. Satan brought death both physically and spiritually to the earth in the Garden of Eden, and we talked about that last Sunday morning as well. Is that the reality of this is that yes, spiritual death came upon all mankind, but there's nothing in the scriptures that we know of. Let's put it this way: that I've ever found that indicated that God would not have allowed Adam and Eve to live indefinitely in the garden, had that been His choice, and they had not violated God's law. So we do know that death came both physically and spiritually when they sinned. And all of this because of a simple little thing, what? The lie. Three-letter word. Add to this that Satan uses three means to tempt people. What are they? 1 John 2. And the pride of life. Excellent. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. You know, the lust of the flesh, that sensory mode that we go into. The things that appeal to us from a fleshly human standpoint. And then not just that, the lust of the eye. What did Jesus say about a man who looks upon a woman and lusts after her? He has already committed adultery in his heart. Doesn't mean necessarily that he followed through with actual sexual activity. Thank you. That'll work. That's better than what I was going to come up with. It doesn't mean that they followed through in something like fornication, adultery, but it simply means that within the heart, when you do that, you are actually having an internal or spiritual fornication, adultery. That the eye is a powerful thing. Sometimes we forget about that, I think, is just how powerful it is. What about the pride of life? Boy, how many people do you know that maybe at least at some point in time in their life have this mindset? In fact, we can give some examples that they just don't want to leave this world for anything. That pride of life. I don't want to go to heaven. I'm liking it here on earth too much. You know, we've gone through some of the craziest things, haven't we? People who have had their bodies frozen. I don't know, quick freeze. I don't know how they do that, but they freeze it. And in hopes that, well, whenever they get a cure for this disease, they can somehow revive me and they cure the disease and I can go on living. Is that what this world is really all about? Is life itself designed to last forever? No. Or we wouldn't grow old. We wouldn't wake up every morning with new aches and pains in places we didn't even know we had. It's just a reality. We're going to, from the time that you're born until the time that you die, you actually kind of reach a peak of a very short time, and you're already back on the downhill side of this thing called life. We have some of the strangest things about people who somehow think that what's in this world, the life that we have in this world, is the end all. It's the most important thing. And people who have that mindset of the pride of life never look to the spiritual things in this world. Yes?
The Lord said, Satan, get behind me. You okay. Can say that too.
Yeah. So, you know, it's this whole thing. We'll get to that here in just a moment. It's this whole thing that sometimes people have this mentality that this world, you know, we often sing that song in the church, this world is not my home. Well, guess what? A lot of folks really think that's the way it ought to be. They're never looking toward an eternal home. I did have an interesting thing that happened to me many years ago when I was preaching in Abilene. I had a woman call me one day, and she was questioning whether or not we believed in... boy, my mind's not functioning tonight here at all. Reincarnation. I'll get it out. And I said, well, of course we do not believe in reincarnation here on this earth. We believe that when we die, our spirit departs, that there will be a judgment day. And it is our aim, it's our goal in this life to end up in heaven with God throughout eternity. And she said, well, I have a sister who's gotten involved in this kind of thing about believing that in fact the reincarnation. And she says, I just can't figure out why anybody would want to keep coming back to this world, even if it is a higher form of life, as people in that line of thinking believe in. You know, you leave as a human, the next step it'll be something better, and the next step it'll be a little bit better, and the next thing you know, until you reach some sort of a plateau, I guess. I don't really understand all their ideas and their way of thinking. But it was amazing to me how she had reasoned through this, going, I don't want to keep coming back to this world. And I don't know what her real religious beliefs were, because she never really divulged that much. She was just trying to find out what we believed. So, but I do think it's interesting about this idea of the pride of life. Any thoughts or comments on that? Y'all are too quiet. Yes.
Are these the kind of folks that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 1:18 when he talks about the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness?
Yes. Yes. And of course, he was dealing with two different classes of people when he was writing this here. Yes, there are a lot of people who the preaching of Christ, the cross of Christ, to them it's just a foolish, wasteful thing because they're so caught up in this world. You know, the Gentile mind was totally different than the Jewish mind. But the Gentile mind often had this mindset that basically said, you know, this is all there is to life. Have you heard the expression? It's an old one. You know, when you're dead, you're just dead all over. You're like Rover. You know, and that's how people live their life sometimes. Like, this is it. You know, and when you go, you go into oblivion. You know, you have no afterlife one way or the other. Yes, sir.
Well, whenever you were first talking about the serpent and he lied to Eve, he was actually calling God a liar.
He was.
Whenever you really look at the bottom line of it. And also whenever you were talking about the adversary, I mean, Jesus talked about him being a murderer. Well, 1 John says anyone who hates his brother is a murderer.
Okay.
Does that equate to Satan is a hater? That's kind of a...
Yeah.
If a murderer equals... I mean, if a hater equals murderer and the murderer will perish, does that mean...
Yeah, you got some sort of equation there. Exactly. I see what you're saying. And I'm not so sure that what he was saying is that because you hate your brother, you will necessarily go out and physically murder him. But what are you doing? You're not looking out for their best interest, are you? You're not going to be concerned about their good and their eternality.
Right.
So that's a good point. I mean, anybody who hates his brother is a murderer. And go back, by the way, who did it in John chapter 8, verse 44? Who did Jesus say the devil was concerning lies. The father of all lies. You know what that tells me? Is that if you have God's inspired word here, there is nothing in God's inspired word that is a lie. Because this is not a product of the devil. This is a product of the Holy Spirit. And holy men of God being born along, carried along, and actually penning what God would have them say, using their style, their technique, their terminology. So you look at it, we have got everything we need in this book. Satan is the father of all lies. God is the father of all truth. So it's a powerful thing that we have there. Okay, very quickly, turn back on your Bibles and go to the New Testament, Mark chapter 4. And the parable of the sowers, I think this is powerful. This is a wonderful thing to think about. And I want to go just a little bit beyond where the material has taken us. But notice in that we have the parable of the sower. And we'll pick up in verse 1. And again he began to teach by the sea, and the great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into the boat, or a boat, and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, or behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell on the wayside. And the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on the stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But the other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now let's back up and notice something. I think when we deal with this, now this particular section, they're wanting us to deal with the stealing of the word. That Satan and the devil steal the word. But I think when you look at this, we have multiple types of soil, right? Okay, there's the one that fell on the rocky ground. There's the one that, the one that fell by the wayside, one rocky ground, and some fell among the thorns. If you stop and look at that, Satan is active in each one of those. The devil comes in, he sees the seed that fell on the wayside, the birds of the air come, and they pick it up and devour it. It's gone. And then the stony ground, well, okay, nothing came and stole it, but there was no depth of soil. That's what Satan's looking for in people. Zero depth of soil from the heart. And as soon as they hear something, well, it may take root for just a moment, but whenever the trials and tests of life come, here comes Satan. And he snatches that out of the heart of man, the good part, the Word of God. He pulls that out. And then, of course, finally, the other one is that the seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Well, once again, you know, you have a picture of the riches of this world that people love so much. Well, what is that a product of?
Covetousness.
Pardon me?
Covetousness.
Okay, the covetous heart, isn't it? This idea that all there is in life is physical things, money and things of that nature. Now we're not knocking money, because we all have to have it to live. But when we make it our number one priority, we have a problem. Yes, Eric.
Is that like vanity?
Vanity? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can see how that would work in there. Because, you know, the people who have that vain mentality, it really is all about the physical things around them. I can see how that would work too. It's amazing to me how you can look at God's word and when you, if you open up your mind, guess what happens? You begin to see how Satan is working. It doesn't have to specifically say that. But we know that Satan is our adversary from what we talked about in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. We know that he is a liar and the father of it, John 8, 44. He's a murderer, John 8, 44. So when you look at these things, we realize, you know, how influential Satan is in this world. Just because you don't see the little guy in the red suit, you know, the horns out of his head and all this kind of stuff, doesn't mean that he is not active and working in this. There are things called his ministers that show themselves to be ministers of light, and they're not. So you see them all through, working all the way through. So we have the birds coming, removing the seed. Satan removes the word. The same thing is the word, the word of God gets on that soil that has not been really properly prepared, and it's rocky, and therefore it's thin, and it doesn't have any substance to it, that the seed may germinate and it may produce a little bit of a plant, but cannot take the heat of the day. That's Satan working in there. Then of course the final one, the choking out of the word. Satan steals the word from man's heart to keep them in bondage to sin. Satan doesn't want you to be successful. Satan doesn't want you to win. It just simply is not the case. They gave two quick references here, and the first one I'm sure will probably jump out at everybody is John 8 in verse 32. John 8 verse 32. Excuse me, says, I'm going to have to back up. In verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Verse 32 says, "And you shall what? Know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free." That's exactly what Satan's trying to keep you from attaining, that soul-saving truth. We look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. There Paul would write, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" See, it's who we allow and what we allow, if you will, to possess us or dominate us. It's amazing to me how many people in this world are just so caught up in the physical things, so caught up in riches and things of that nature, they themselves don't even understand that that verse would apply to them. They're allowing themselves to be servants of something physical in this world. And that's what that is Satan's entire goal. That's his entire approach. Get you distracted. Be involved in this. How many of you remember, or you probably don't, nobody here remembers it. Nobody's that old here. I don't think, I'm better be careful what I say. But in the great stock market crash in 1929, people were literally throwing themselves out of windows because they lost money. That's how much they loved money. They were throwing themselves to their death over it because the stock market crashed. And of course, that's what led into the Great Depression. But that's how much money meant to them. It's a sad thing, but you can see every bit of this. You can see Satan working in this. Comments or thoughts?
Royce, you made the comment that Satan doesn't want us to win, but he lies and says he does. When he told Eve, "You shall surely not die, but you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil," the lie was there.
Right.
Deception was there. But it sounded enticing. It sounds enticing to people today, spiritually.
Okay.
By the lie, but he's using truth. Satan always uses truth and twists it, manipulates it. Just like with Jesus on the
mount, or when he takes him up to the mount, and after the 40 days of fasting there in the wilderness, he tempts him, and he says, I'll give you all the kingdom.
Yeah, right.
Well, that's a lie. He's the father of lies, but in that sense, he's lying and saying, I do want you to win. I'm giving you all this. So when you mention 1929, those people bought a lie. They didn't buy the truth and sell it not. They bought a lie. And when the lie failed them, they jumped out of windows and killed themselves.
That's exactly right. And you, that, what you just said, Brian, brings something to my mind too. And you stop and think about this for just a moment, that we have the world, and Satan is basically saying what he was doing with Eve, you know, it's not really true. You know, I'm going to use just a little bit of truth, and I'm going to use it to twist just a tiny bit. It's not a lot. You think about that. You shall not surely die. The word not, three letters. It's a normal word we use every day. And that's all it took was for him to use that. Think about, now, when we're talking about this, apply that thing to what people are now talking about, and we recognize as the social gospel, and it's the prosperity part of that social gospel. The prosperity gospel. How many times have you heard or seen somebody on TV, one of these TV evangelists, that basically is saying, if you'll send me your money, kind of like I did a while ago with y'all, so y'all wouldn't get coronavirus. If you'll send me your money, oh, God will multiply. What, didn't we just read something there?
Well, and they're using the lie of Satan.
Yes.
Seed time and harvest, the sowing and reaping law. It's in the Bible.
Yes.
They're using God's law. Satan's using God's law, but they're twisting it.
Yes.
It's a manipulation. Against the wiles of the devil or the trickery of the devil. Satan is no more powerful than the Word of God. If we know the Word of God, he has no power if we exercise it.
If we exercise it. And that's the key right there. You know, you can know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And if you don't make application, one of the things that when I grew up in the Austin area, and I grew up in the days of a woman, okay, somebody help me. Madeline Murray O'Hare. Madeline Murray O'Hare. This was a well-known atheist in the Austin area. She knew the Bible. But she only used it to twist it and lie to people about it. That's what her purpose was. Well, that's what Satan is doing. He knows what God's Word says. He chooses to twist it. I guess, I don't know about you, I've heard that expression, misery loves company, but I don't know if that's his aim, is to have as many people in the torments of hell with him, as if somehow that's going to make it easier on him. It will not. So it's an amazing thing, yeah, but you have this prosperity gospel. And I think they probably pulled some of this stuff from over here in Mark, you know, that the seed that fell on the good ground would what? Multiply. You know, some 30, some 60, even 100-fold. Oh, well, see, if you'll give more, the more you give, the more you give. And we're going to be one of the first ones to say the Bible teaches the proper perspective on giving. But that's not their game plan. Their game plan is to make themselves rich. You know, back there when we had the flooding down in Houston, that was a horrible situation down there. That storm came in and just settled over that area. Well, one of the people who had lots of money and in good shape there was Joel Osteen. He's a prosperity type, you know, never rub anybody wrong, make everybody feel good. And the guy is a multimillionaire. It reminds me of somebody years and years ago at the Denton lectures. They were talking about another brother, won't use any names, talking about another brother who was making a fabulous salary with his congregation. And this was back during the late 80s is when this would have been, 87, 88 area. The guy was making a fabulous salary, all sorts of benefits, you name it, the guy had it. And one brother stood up and he said, I'll preach the truth a lot cheaper than that. And his point was, this guy's getting rich off of error. He's teaching false doctrine. And that's the very type of thing that Satan is involved in, what he wants you to be involved in. Any other comments or thoughts? Okay, so you look at the parable. In fact, let's back up. You know, we talked about that here for just a moment. Go to Matthew chapter 4. We'll wind it down for the class from that. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 11, is a tremendous story. We have Jesus being led into the wilderness. He was tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter, now there's another terminology for Satan, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." You see, that was already his game plan. His aim was, you know, well, if you truly are the Son of God, as if somehow Jesus needed to prove to Satan who he was. And how ridiculous is that? Then just, well, surely you can just take these stones and make them in bread so you're not hungry anymore. What I want us to focus in on right now is not only is he a tempter, but notice how he is responded to each time by Jesus. It is written. What did Jesus appeal to?
Scriptures.
He appealed to God's infallible word. His perfect word. And he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The devil takes him up into the holy city, up on the pinnacle of the temple. He says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And he says, he shall give angels charge over you, and their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." What did he appeal to? What did Satan appeal to? Scripture. He appealed to Scripture, but he was twisting what the design of that Scripture was. Jesus responded again, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Devil again takes him up to a high, exceedingly high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. It had nothing to do with actually giving Jesus control or dominion over all the world. He already had it. He was the Son of God. He was deity in the flesh. Devil couldn't offer anything but lies, could he? And again, what was his response? "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now here's the part I like, verse 11. "Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him." What are we told about fleeing from the devil? He'll flee from us. Okay. Resist, and he will leave. You will be victorious. But he paints such a rosy picture of what this world is all about that people just go blindly through the world. So many people in this world will never take a moment unless they remember something somewhere in the Bible that justifies what they're doing. They think. And that, boy, they'll hunt high and low for it until they finally find that one verse. "See, I told you this." "Yeah, but you took the whole verse out of context." Well, that's what Satan wants them to do. He is a deceiver. And we'll look more here in just a moment. They ought to be ringing that bell in just a minute. Any comments or thoughts? Yes, Nathan.
Going back to resisting Satan, the beginning of that says submit to God. So we literally have to relinquish our control to God before we can even resist Satan. And then he'll flee from us.
Okay, if you didn't hear Nathan speaking this way, the first part of that is submit yourself to God. See, the first things first, the only way we'll ever be able to resist Satan, the only way we'll ever be able to keep him at bay is by submitting ourselves to God. not submitting ourselves to man, not submitting ourselves to our own will, but to God, who created all and knows what's right for everybody. Knows what's right for us. That's an excellent point. Number one thing, submit. Any other comments or thoughts? All right. Has the bell rang? I haven't heard it.
Yeah.
Oh, I heard somebody say yes.
It's about to ring.
I didn't hear it.
It hasn't rang yet.
Oh, it has not. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts? I'll give you about a minute left free.
Well, this question that he asked, if you are the Son of God, completely stupid, because he knew he was the Son of God, because Satan was there in Genesis when God pronounced his punishment by the bruise of the head, bruise of the heel.
Exactly.
And here's a question I have. Whenever in Job it says there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. Could he not have been there and Satan is looking right straight at him as he's talking to God? I mean, it's a theoretical thing, but it's just one of those things that makes you kind of...
Yeah, I think you, I'm not sure that I'd apply, I don't know if Jesus was there necessarily. Mike, do you have a thought on that one?
Jesus did not come to be the Son of God until he was born of Mary.
True.
So the God in the beginning was the Godhead.
Yes.
So you have, you just have Elohim. So you don't have Father, Son.
Right.
You have Father, the Word, Spirit.
Correct. That's a good way of thinking about that. I would just simply say that was in reference to those who were truly godly people or striving to be godly. Yes, Eric.
Well, the devil comes at Jesus because he wanted to see if Jesus really knew who he was.
Say that one more time. I'm sorry.
The devil came at Jesus seeing if even you knew who he was.
Okay, it's kind of like putting doubt. Maybe that was his attempt to put doubt in the mind of Jesus somehow. Do you really, if you really are, and testing him to use the power that he had in a really flippant way? Just okay, let me prove who I am. Jesus knew who he was. Yes, Brian.
I think what Eric is saying is absolutely correct. When you look at the passage, it says he was tempted in all points as we are.
Yes.
That appeals to the flesh of Jesus. That proves that he was 100% flesh as he was 100% deity all at the same time. And, you know, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 5, 8, 9 says that he was obedient. He suffered.
Yes.
Being obedient unto death.
Yes.
Even the death of the cross. So, yes, the appeal, he was hungry.
Yes.
His physical body would have been crying and screaming out for calories. His physical body.
Right.
But he was the Son of God.
Correct.
He was being tempted by the devil. Are you the Son of God? We'll make some bread here. But he resisted because he knew more power and strength was in the Word of God.
Yes.
Using correctly. And then, like you said, he was taken care of.
Yeah.
Always taken care of.
Yeah, not to. He would never use his ability to perform a miracle in a flippant type of way.
Yeah, he could have destroyed the devil right there. He had the power.
Sure.
Are we done?
We're done.